For those of you who may not have been here recently or may not have been here at all, let me just briefly mention what we're doing this year. We are reading through the Bible. Nothing unusual about that. Many people do that every year on a regular basis. They read through the entire Word of God. But we're not just reading it. We are gathering together when we assemble for a Bible class on Sunday morning, again on Sunday evening, and also during the worship period. We're reviewing what we are reading, and we're keeping all of that archived online. And so if you haven't already gone there before, we encourage you to go to thebible.net/EDWG. The letters EDWG stand for Every Day with God. And so all of the material that we're posting online can be found there, all of the PDF surveys of each book, all of the audio from our lessons. The audio from this morning will be up there later, and the video from this morning, that's all being live streamed through Facebook. The videos will be online. All of our sermon material that's presented now, that's being streamed live on Facebook, and that all will be archived online as well. And all the slides that you're about to see, everything that we're doing has been documented and is all archived at that place. So we encourage you to take advantage of that if you possibly can. So we're going to talk about Isaiah. We started reading Isaiah this past week in our daily Bible reading, and we will be reading and studying Isaiah through the 6th of August, if I'm not mistaken. Isaiah is a very unique book for a lot of reasons. It's the first of 17 books of prophecy. It's the first of the major prophets, and they're called major prophets, not because they're more important than the rest of the prophets, but because of their size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are substantially longer, larger in content than Hosea through Malachi. So they're referred to as major prophets. And Isaiah is unique in that it is the first of the set of prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And so it gathers a lot of attention for that reason. Let me just remind you that everything that we're looking at now, we've already talked about from the standpoint of past history. Everything that we've read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, has already incorporated the time period that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets entail. So as you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see references to Isaiah and Jeremiah and to other prophets. So my point is, we are looking at a period in history that we've already covered in those texts that we often refer to as historical. Now we're focusing on that period in history again, not just generally speaking through Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, but through the eyes of the prophet as God has revealed messages to them. I want to mention one thing about the picture that's on the screen. This is a picture of the Isaiah scroll. It's housed, I think, in a specific museum in Jerusalem, and I forget the exact name of it, but if you look, do a search for the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll find a copy of this. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the late 40s, the oldest copies of the Old Testament text dated to about 800 or 900 years after the time of Christ. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a collection of scrolls that were discovered that antedated those dates, that is, came before them, by about 1,000 years. And so the date for the Isaiah scroll is roughly 125, 150 years prior to the time of Christ. What's significant about that? Well, it shows that the text that we had already, in what is often referred to as the Masoretic text, was reliable. And over the course of 1,000 years, not much had changed with reference to the substance of biblical revelation. There were changes in typos. Remember, they didn't type then. It was all written out by hand in word order and that sort of thing. But it's pretty much an extent that is a completely full copy of the book of Isaiah. And it's one of the longest. It's a scroll. You can't tell because the edge of the scroll here is not fully unrolled. But it's very, very, very long. And so it was written and done in pieces. You could see where it's stitched together at certain points. If you've ever seen old copies of scrolls, they're very unique to study. So we're using that just as a graphic to introduce the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is, again, the first of the line of prophets. And we want to talk about message that we glean from Isaiah, just the first chapter. Well, why are we doing that? Maybe you've seen books like this. Everything I Knew, I Learned in Kindergarten. Anybody ever seen a book like that? Those are very popular series of books, and it talks about basic principles that kids learn when they're in school. They learn how to respect others, hopefully their teacher and the principals and moms and dads. They learn how to respect their peers, that is other boys and girls in their kindergarten class. They learn how to read, they learn how to do basic things. And so there's a sense in which what people start out learning when they're in the beginning of schooling, kindergarten or even preschool, is going to carry them through the rest of their lives. And so there are certain characteristics and learning features that become ingrained in them at a very young age. Well, we're using that kind of model to say there's a lot about Isaiah that we're going to see in chapters 2 through 66 that first start out in chapter 1. So this emphasis here is this is just how Isaiah starts. It's by no means comprehensive, but this is how Isaiah starts. And we're going to see that what Isaiah introduces in the beginning is going to carry through the rest of the book of Isaiah for the next 65 chapters. So some of these things are very basic, and we're going to go back and look at each of them in a little bit more detail as we continue our lesson. So the first chapter of Isaiah sets the stage for the rest of the book. That's not unusual. We're going to see how that's pretty much the case for any kind of written work, not just biblical revelation. And that the first chapter of Isaiah introduces and expresses the will of a sovereign God. Now, there are a lot of things that are mentioned in there that this is the introduction. That means there's more to come. And it's an expression. That is, it's God setting forth what he wants us to know about himself and what he wants. And notice it's not just about God, but it's a sovereign God. What does that mean? It's the singular sovereign God who is in control of all things that exist because God made all things that exist. And specifically, it's about God's will as it relates to the nation of Israel and to the nations at large. It also introduces and develops Israel's failure before God. We touched on that in the very beginning of our review of the book of Isaiah this morning. God expresses his desire about Israel because Israel's not where they need to be. So we want to talk about that. We see how vividly the first chapter depicts Israel's failure. Lots of different illustrations and images are used to show you are not what I want you to be. You don't look like the nation that I've created. And it details Israel's failure in some very key areas, very specific areas. It's not just generally, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like anything that you're doing. God says that broadly, but then he's going to look at that in detail. So he's going to say, here are the specific areas in which you are falling short of what my desires are. Explains God's response to Israel's sin. Obviously, God's not pleased with it. That's why the book is written in the first place, and that's how he starts off addressing their problems. And so he's going to explain his response to their sin. And then it tells us about God's desire for Israel in spite of their sin. So even though the beginning of the book starts out kind of hopeless with depicting Israel as not being anything like what God wants them to be, there's still hope. And that's a very, very powerful message that's not only brought out in Isaiah, but through most of the prophets. You're not being what God wants you to be. You're not doing what God wants you to do, but there's still hope if you change. But there's still hope if you change is part of the message. And then finally, it speaks about God's judgment upon everybody, the just and the unjust. So we're just going to spend a little time in looking at each of those items as we're going through the book of Isaiah. So the first chapter of Isaiah, and this is nothing unusual, sets the stage for the rest of the book. Anytime you read something or anytime you watch something, usually in the beginning of something, the introduction, the preface, the foreword, whatever it is that you're reading, is going to tell you something about what's coming. You get a preview of coming attractions, so to speak. And so most literary works, and we're not just saying this is another literary work as if it's on par with others or others on par with it, but it's a written work. And every written work that God has revealed through prophets or through the apostles or somebody else in Scripture does the same sort of thing. The stage is set very early in the beginning. That's going to provide an outline for what's coming next. There's a sense, for example, in which the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 become an outline for the rest of the book, all 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. So we're going to see the beginning of something here that's not going to end here. So again, that's not unusual. So we see the author introduced. We see that's Isaiah, the son of Amos. We see something about the purpose that's going to be introduced in the first chapter. We see the main characters in the role. There's Isaiah. There's the city of Jerusalem and the country of Judah. There's God and there's Israel. So all of those are introduced in the very beginning of the chapter. And we see the main plot and its development going to take forth take a course in the first chapter, but going to be developed after that. What's the plot? There's a problem. And the problem is Israel is not being the kind of people that God wants them to be. So the problem is advanced. This is how far you've gone away from where I want you to be. Well, what's so bad about that? Well, it's broken. It's broken, and if you don't fix it, there are going to be consequences to this. And so something that breaks around your house, if it's a minor problem, it may not cause you much grief or difficulty, but some of the problems that might develop physically around your house, if they're left unattended, if they're not corrected, it's going to get worse. And that's the problem that's going on here. The issues of Israel's sin are such that if they're not corrected, things are going to get worse for them, for the nations around them, and for how they will no longer reflect God to the extent that God wants to be reflected in their lives. And so we're going to see suggested solutions and their consequences brought out in the first chapter and again throughout the rest of the book. And finally, there's an anticipation of a resolution introduced in the beginning. That's an interesting thing. In the larger context of Scripture as a whole, anytime a problem is introduced, within the short context or the short confines of that particular passage in which the problem is introduced, there's usually the hint of a solution. And so Genesis chapter 3 talks about the introduction of sin in the world. And in the context of Genesis chapter 3, there's hope for a solution, verses 15 and following. And that's pretty much what you're going to see throughout Scripture. God doesn't just say, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. He does that. But he also says, this is how to fix the bad. This is how to correct the bad. This is how to make something that's bad into something that's good. And so the solution is going to be anticipated. So again, that's not just Isaiah. That's pretty much everything that you're going to read in Scripture and pretty much anything you're going to read. That's the model of how things happen. So let's talk about the first major message that we see in the first chapter of Isaiah. It introduces and expresses the will of a sovereign God. And so this is not a book that's defending God's existence. That's assumed. That's a given. It assumes that the nation of Israel knows who God is and knows what God is like and what God has wanted in the past. So if you're looking at your text, you might notice some of these key things as we're working through this rather slowly about God. First, he's introduced as the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 2. What does that mean? That God's in control. He is the Lord. Singular. This is why he needs to be listened to, because he's identified in this kind of language. And obviously, sometimes the word Lord is used in a very generic way with reference to somebody who's a master or some person who's in a public role, some kind of official, some kind of administrative office and so forth. They might be referred to as lords and people in courts and so forth. But in this context, he's referred to as the Lord, as in the singular sovereign Jehovah God. And that's important. So he's introduced as the Lord. Notice also that something significant about the Lord's role is brought out multiple times just in the first few verses. He has revealed his will. Notice it's a vision that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, which means something's revealed. He saw something, chapter 1, verse 1. He saw something, chapter 2, verse 1. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. There's repeated emphasis upon what's coming here comes from God, and that God has made his will known. So he's revealed his will. Additionally, the text says he has spoken. If you read through the chapter, you will see multiple times in which some kind of word is used, either speaking or revealing or something synonymous with that, that tells us God's telling us what he's thinking about something. Well, I didn't know what you were thinking. Really? Weren't you reading what I said? Weren't you reading what I had written? And so all of these texts are going to emphasize that God has spoken. And notice the breadth of God's knowledge. He's not only spoken to Israel, he's spoken to the whole earth. And in this context, he's addressing heaven and earth. Now, the sky is not listening to God, and the clouds aren't listening to God, and the planets and so forth aren't listening to God. But that's an expression just to say what God says carries weight everywhere. And so the sovereign Lord is existing. The sovereign Lord is ruling over all things. And he's telling us what he thinks and what he wants Israel to know. You cannot read chapter 1 and get very far into it until you see God wants to be heard. God demands to be heard. So notice it talks about God's benevolence in the opening verses of the chapter. He, in effect, has brought Israel into the world, created them as a nation, that he has fed them, he's sustained them, he's nourished them, he's giving everything that they need. Now that's assumed in both a physical and a spiritual sense. And we see this brought out not only here, but everywhere in Scripture, that God is a God who provides. He sees in advance what they need. He knows in advance what they need. He anticipates fulfilling their needs, and he does so. He makes those needs met. He sees to it that everything that Israel needs is provided for them. And so the benevolence of God is demonstrated. So God's about to be a judging God here. But the judging God that's going to take Israel to task is a loving God. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that God chastens, that God corrects those whom he loves. Well, if you love me, you wouldn't punish me. Well, that's not the way God looks at it. I'm punishing you because I love you, because I want you to be better than you are. I want you to be more reflective of who I am. And so God's going to demonstrate his benevolence. How's it shown? I've fed you. I've raised you. I've brought you up from the time you were little as a nation and then individually. And so God's benevolence is seen in that everything that Israel is a result of something that God has done for them. He created them as a nation. He chose them among all the nations of the world, not because they were greater in number, not because they were more powerful, but out of God's love and out of God's benevolence. That doesn't mean he didn't love anybody else, but Israel was a recipient, a beneficiary of God's love from the get-go, and that hasn't stopped. So he's reminding them of who he is and what he has done on their behalf. Now notice also, God has allowed Israel to continue. Well, what's the significance of that? The psalmist said that we just reviewed not too long ago in the 103rd Psalm and the 130th Psalm, if God counted sin against us the moment we'd sin, we'd all be dead. If everybody died the moment they did something wrong in God's sight, nobody'd be alive. Well, what's the point? Well, you're still living, which means God didn't do something to you the first time you did something wrong. So what's this got to do with Israel? On a larger scale, the first time Israel as a nation did something wrong, God still allowed them to exist. The psalmist says he knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. He knows that we can be tempted. He knows we can succumb to temptation. He knows that we can wander away from where God wants us to be. So if that's the case and God knows that, what does God have to do? He has to be patient with us. He has to give us time to learn. A child that's learning something, learning how to crawl, learning how to walk, learning how to talk, learning how to do all kinds of things, do they make mistakes? Yeah. How many? Ongoing, all the time, nonstop. So the first time a child makes a mistake, does mom and dad punish them? Hopefully not. They made a mistake. They're learning. They said something wrong, did something wrong, accidentally tipped something over. That's a child. You don't get upset when a child makes an innocent mistake. You take time to teach them, and you take time to encourage them to do what's right. And so this is what God has done for his children, the nation of Israel. He's allowed them to continue, not just individually, but as a nation. Now, the significance of that is he's been benevolent toward them, and they've been the recipients of his benevolence, but it's not going to go on forever. At some point, Israel has to be what God wants them to be, or God's going to say something more about it. So as you read through the text, this is what God is encouraging Israel to do. And the language that's brought out here is everywhere in Scripture. God says, listen to me. Hear what I say. Remember, he's the one who's revealed his will. He's the one who's spoken. He's the one who speaks to heaven and the earth, to all the nations, not just to Israel. And so he says, listen to what I have to say. Do you know who I am? If you know who I am and you respect me, you're going to listen to me. And then he says, I want you to worship me. But he doesn't just say, I want you to worship me. I want you to worship me acceptably. That's one of the specific areas that we're going to see as we go forward, where God is taking Israel to task. You're not worshiping in a way that I've asked you to worship. In effect, he says later in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, who has given you the authority to come stomping through my courts as you are? You're trying to buy me off with the abundance of your sacrifices, and I never asked you to do that. And so I want you to listen to me. I want you to worship me. I want you to worship at me in an acceptable way. I want you to cleanse yourself of sins. He's not just saying take a bath. In effect, he says, I want you to purify your hearts. Message that's brought out in the book of Psalms. I want you to change the way you think. And I want you to listen to me as we reason together. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And so there's hope, even in the midst of all of these apparently dire warnings. So the first chapter of Isaiah introduces and expresses the will of a sovereign God for a people whom he loves. And as you continue through the book, you're going to see that God loves everybody. Again, this is just the first chapter of Isaiah. This is how Isaiah starts. So the first chapter of Isaiah continues to express the will of a sovereign God. God makes promises. We're still in the first chapter, still on the second major point. The first one was, this is what literature does. But God says, I will forgive you. I will cause you to be white as snow. I will cause you to be cleansed. I'm doing all of these things to defend who I am, but I'm doing so for your sake, because I'm the God who's created you, who sustained you, who's fed you, who's nourished you. All right? So I'm doing all of these things because I want you to get better. All right? I want you to get better. And we understand what's involved in restoration. You find a piece of furniture and you say, man, that used to look beautiful. It needs some work. It needs some, you know, cleaning up. It needs reupholstering. It needs, you know, all sorts of details. If you find an old car that's beat up and say, man, I remember what that car used to look like. The whole process of restoration is getting things back to look like what they used to look like, to function as they used to function. And so the whole notion of restoring Israel is not saying I'm scrapping Israel. I'm giving Israel a chance to come back to where they used to be, to function as they used to function, as a people who reflected my name. And so part of that restoration process is that Israel is redeemed, that you will be what I want you to be. You will be in a right relationship with God. So it's not just saved, but it's a right relationship with God to serve God acceptably. Salvation is more than just receiving blessings from God. There's a job description that's inherent in it. And so that they are redeemed means that they are now fully qualified to serve God and represent God acceptably. And God says, here's another promise. I'm going to punish people who don't obey me. I'm going to punish people who are moving away from me. They're heading in the wrong direction. So that's a promise. God's not just, you know, filled with empty words here. He says, if you're not going to be obedient to me, there will be a price to pay. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. A student's not doing well in school, and the teacher says, you know, if you continue this way, you're going to flunk out of this class. You're going to have to repeat it. You can't graduate unless you have this class. Well, that's horrible. I don't want that to happen. It doesn't have to happen that way. If you start studying a little bit better, you do a little bit more work, you put in the time and the effort, you rely on somebody else to help you, tutoring, mentoring, whatever is necessary, you don't have to fail. That's an option, but it's not the only option. So God's giving them a chance. So notice next, it not only tells us about the will of a sovereign God, it tells us about Israel's failure before that God. So here's God who's perfect in every way, and here's Israel, his children, who aren't perfect in every way. Why? Because they're not emulating, they're not copying God like he wants them to be. So they've rebelled against God. You've heard the expression before, don't bite the hand that feeds you. He says, oxen know who feeds them, donkeys know who feed them, but you don't know who feeds you. All right, so right down the street from us, our neighbors Tim and Nancy have horses. And I've been feeding the horses. I can walk by or run by and those horses watch me because I feed them. And when I whistle and I've got apples, one horse, that's a younger horse, runs up to the gate to get food. Why? That horse knows when I whistle, I've got food. God says, I've got food. I've fed you. I've sustained you. But you act like I'm not the one that's responsible for you and haven't done anything good for you. How can animals know who their master is and who provides food for them? And you, my intelligent people, slightly more intelligent than oxen and donkeys, I should hope, how can you not respect me? You might say, well, that's kind of mean. No, God's using a very vivid illustration to make a point. More about that later. They no longer knew, they no longer understood God. That's not because God had withheld himself from them. It's not because God was in hiding somewhere. It's not because God had erased their memory banks. No, it was all willful. It's not that they couldn't, it's they didn't. It's not that they couldn't, but they wouldn't. They didn't know God, they didn't understand God. Why? Well, this tells us why. Because they had different objectives. They had different goals in life. They're going to be evil rather than good. They're going to be corrupt rather than whole. They're going to head away from God rather than toward God. All of these things brought out in the opening verses telling us, here's the problem. I'm a sovereign God. I created you. I created you to be a perfect representation of who I am. And you're not filling that bill. You're not doing what I ask you to be. So, Israel, you've got some problems. There are solutions. So let's think about their sins. Their sins were so bad that that they're described as corrupting the land. You can't make land sin. I can't do something wrong and all of a sudden the rocks are crying because I've hurt them. You know, that's not what it's talking about. But the extent of sinfulness is pictured very graphically, very vividly sometimes as if you've made the whole world corrupt. And it's not an accident that after the sins that are introduced in the book of Genesis in the third chapter, it says the world became cursed. Not because the world did anything wrong, but God says, here's how consequential your sins are. You've just upset the entire balance of the universe, so to speak. I didn't realize we had that much power. It's not good power. God made everything perfect. God had everything perfectly in balance, and you've upset it. You've messed it up. And so God often speaks to Israel saying, your sins are so bad that you've made the earth cursed because of your sin. That's figurative, just to show how bad that they were. They've offended and wearied God. Now, how do you offend God? God's going to be holy. God doesn't become less God anytime you do something that's wrong. But it hurts God when people created in His image, that's all humanity, not just Israel, fall short of what God wants them to be. And it wearies God because it happens all the time, repeatedly. 7.7, almost 7.8 billion people on the surface of the earth. Most of those are grown up. Most of those got to the point where they know the difference between right and wrong. Not all of them, but most of them. How many times do you think God witnesses sin on a daily basis? Well, let's just say that half of the people are of accountable age. And so that's, you know, 3.9 billion. And let's just say every person just sins once a day. That's 3.9 billion times a day that somebody says or does something contrary to what God wants. Do you think God notices that? Yes. Well, in this context, Israel's sins are such that they are piling up and they are bothering God. Doesn't make God less than God, but God's concerned that we are not doing what He wants us to do. They have violated God's principle of justice and righteousness in how they treat God, and how they treat each other, and how they treat all people around them, specifically those people who are disadvantaged or disenfranchised in some way. Don't take advantage of other people. You can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. That's a huge model that's everywhere in Scripture. And though God doesn't explicitly state it, He implicitly references it everywhere. How can you claim to love me when you can't love each other, the people that you do see? That's the message of 1 John chapter 3. And so this is a depiction of how Israel was failing before God. God's perfect, Israel's not. God's perfect, Israel's not. Well, it sounds pretty hopeless. How are things going to get any better? Well, there's hope even beyond that. So we're going to come back to talk about Israel's failure, not just in the general way that we just did, but notice how vividly it's depicted. We already touched upon this. Oxen and donkeys know who feeds them, but Israel does not know. It's not that they don't know, it's that they don't admit it, they don't recognize it, they don't fess up, they don't treat God as if they are responsible to Him because of what God has done on their behalf. That's just kind of awkward. A child at some point needs to recognize that mom and dad have been putting food on the table for X number of years. That mom and dad have been paying the freight for their free room and board. That mom and dad have been paying for the doctor's bills and their clothes and doing all the stuff that they do. And I'm not saying anything bad. Parents do that. Why? Because they love their kids. Parents love their kids. Parents love their kids. Parents love their kids. Does every kid act like they know that mom and dad loves them? Not initially. Usually when they get in the position where the tables are turned and their parents and their kids, they think, did I act this way to my parents? You know? So God's not talking about kids and parents just generically. He's talking about Israel as a nation. You are my children and you don't respect me. Everything that I've done for you, you don't respect me. You don't bite the hand that feeds you. So Israel is criticized because they don't look like God. Well, wait a minute. God's a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones. That's right. John 19 talks about that. But they're supposed to look like God in the way they think, in the way they speak, in the way they act. You don't look like me, and you don't act like me. If a child's misbehaving, somebody's going to say, you straighten up, fly right. People are going to think I never taught you better. Well, I did teach you better. And this is what God's saying. But you're not acting better. And so that's a reflection on moms and dads sometimes. It's a reflection on God. The nations see Israel and say, those people aren't so good. They're talking about worshiping a holy God. I see what they're like. They're not so good. And God says, you're not doing that. in one of the most vivid illustrations presented, he presents a body. And the body is racked with sores from the top of its head to the sole of its feet. Sores that are open, sores that are oozing. It's very graphic, very, you know, sickening picture, but it's intended to be. But he's not talking about a physical body that's racked with pain and sores. He's talking about a spiritual body, Israel, that's depicted as if it's just gone downhill. It's about to die. You as a physical body don't look like God. And you as a physical body are about to die. Spiritually speaking is the significance of the illustration here. We alluded to this briefly in the context of our lesson this morning as we introduced Isaiah. God says in some texts in the Old Testament, I have taken you as a vineyard out of the land of Egypt, and I've transported you and planted you in this place, and I expected you to be a beautiful garden. Does anybody know the difference between a garden that's producing and a garden that's not producing? Yep. I could show you one, the one that's not producing like it's supposed to. I can show you the one that is producing. You let me go to Doug's house. There's a difference. God says, you're not the beautiful garden that I planted. I came to you expecting something that was going to produce good fruit, good grapes, we see in chapter 5. And when I come to see the stuff that you're producing, I think that's not what I want. That's pretty bad. It's a desolate garden. And then he says something that's just, wow, I can't believe you said that. Jesus does the same thing. You're not any better than Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, wait a minute. Weren't they punished because of their iniquity? Yes. And he says, you're in the same ballpark that they are. You're heading down the same path that they are. That's not a very good picture to compare somebody to this place. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Jesus said, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people repented before you repented. What's his point? This is a vivid description of where you are. And he goes on to say, your sacrifices are abominable. That's a pretty strong word. What's the point? They are sick. It's a horrible picture of what you're doing. It's not a pretty picture. This is bad. You shouldn't be doing this. Israel not only failed to love God, but they failed to love each other. And this is the oppression that they demonstrated to people who couldn't fend for themselves. Don't take advantage of people who are disadvantaged in any way. For whatever reason, you don't do that. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. I think it's today. Happens to be the 30th anniversary of the Americans for Disability Act that was passed 30 years ago. What's the point? There's some people who have abilities that are less than mine or less than yours. That doesn't mean they're disadvantaged totally in every way. But God says, look out for those kind of people. I want you to note that this is not an American thing. This is not a civil rights thing. This is not an Americans for Disability Act thing that was done 30 years ago. But after Saul died, and after his son died, David became a caretaker for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Why? Because he was injured. As his maid fled when they heard about the death of the father and the grandfather, the child was dropped and was injured and was lame from that point on. And David said, not my family, but I'm going to take care of that young man. I'm going to see to it that he's provided for. The point is, God said, take care for people who have don't have the full ability to take care of some things in their own lives. And so God wants us to do that. He describes Israel as being silver. Now the value of precious metals then was just like precious metals today, gold and silver and ivory and all kinds of other things. And he says, but there's something wrong with you as silver. It's impure. And it has to have dross, that is impurities pulled off of it constantly. So yeah, you're silver, but you're not the purest silver that you can be. And so God says, this is how vividly your sins come up before me. Well, the first chapter of Isaiah does more. It details Israel's failure in specific areas. And the specific areas are going to deal with how they treat others and how they worship. So we have already noted they didn't hear God. They didn't know God. They didn't fear God. They didn't respect God. But they are also not living up to God's expectations in some very key areas. And the entire chapter talks about that, all 31 verses. But there are two specific things that he's really concerned about. You're not worshiping me right. Now there's a problem. In that there's a disconnect, generally speaking, in just about any religion that you can think of, and what people profess to be during the course of the week, and what they do in the context of worshiping, in whatever way they worship, when they do worship. God says, in effect, you can't worship right and live wrong. You can't worship wrong and live right. They have to be both right. And so Israel was going through the motions of worshiping. They were offering sacrifices to God in such abundance, it's like they're trying to buy God off. God says, I don't care about the abundance of your sacrifices. It doesn't do anything for me because there's no heart there. You're doing all this stuff when you're asked to do it, but you're not doing what I want you to do the rest of the time. Okay, you show up for Sunday morning worship. Well, that's great. That's one out of 168 hours. What are the other 167 hours? That's exactly right. God says you're not living right the rest of the time. Why would I accept what you do now in this one part of your life and ignore what you're doing the rest of your life? You can't do that. God says you are not worshiping me acceptably. And he speaks very, very, very strongly about that. They're attempting to buy God's approval by the multiplicity of their sacrifices. We've done something wrong. Let's offer more sacrifices. You think more sacrifices is going to make God love you because you've done something wrong? You are to offer sacrifice in the context of atoning for sin. But it's because there's a heart that lies behind it. It's mercy that precedes the sacrifice. But God says, that's not what you're doing. You're just doing whatever you want. You're worshiping as you see fit, not as I've asked you to worship. Sometimes, and I want to be careful here, because sometimes, depending on the job that you have, you have some latitude to do what you want to do. But sometimes the boss says, I want you to do X, and I want you to do X this way. And somebody doesn't do X, and they don't do what they're supposed to do, and whatever they do it the way they want. They said, that's not what I hired you to do. I hired you to do X, and I wanted you to do it this way. This is company policy. Well, God's policy is not just company policy. It's the will of a sovereign God. And when God says, I want you to worship me this way, he doesn't say, but if you don't like that, make up something else, and I'll be good with it. You don't see that taught anywhere in Scripture. You might say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. It is. But then God has the right to act us and to exact of us what he expects us to do in the way he wants us to do so. And so they failed to stop evil, cease from sin, cease from evil. They needed to learn good and they needed to do good. And again, repeatedly brought up here, the need to defend and aid those people who are helpless. And then the very, very vivid illustration, if what we've seen before, talking about their body being sick from head to toe, they're described as being a spiritual harlot. Well, that means we're unfaithful to you, God. That's my point. You aren't being what I want you to be. You're not doing what I want you to do. You might as well be off worshiping some other god, which in fact many of them were doing. They were worshiping other gods. When we get to Jeremiah in our review, you're going to see Jeremiah saying to the people that you have as number as many gods as you do cities in Israel. And then he says you have as many gods as you do streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then at one point he says there are as many gods as there are housetops in the city of Jerusalem, which means everybody had their own gods in their own house. What's the point? They weren't being what God wanted them to be. Joshua called people on that in Joshua chapter 24. Worship God exclusively. And so Isaiah is saying, this is how bad you've gotten. Well, that sounds pretty negative so far, but there's more. God's going to respond to Israel. He's going to say, here's what's going on. You are going to pay consequences. There's going to be a cost to pay. And that's brought out repeatedly through the text. I'm not going to look at each verse that's cited there. But God says, if this is what you intend to do, this is what you're going to do. You've got to pay the price for the mistakes that you're making. You might say, well, that sounds unfair. But God says, I've warned you, I've told you, I've repeatedly sent prophets all day long to encourage you to do what's right. But you don't do what's right. At some point, you're not going to pass the test that I want you to pass. And it's not like you're graded and God's saying only 95 and better, you know, are going to be redeemed. That's not what he's pointing out. He's saying that you are failing in major ways. And this is what's ultimately going to be done. We've already talked about God addressing their sins specifically, not living up to God's expectations of worship or how you treat each other. So they didn't know. They didn't hear. They're sin sick. They became unfruitful rather than the pleasant garden. They practiced vain worship. They failed to aid and defend the defenseless. They rebelled against God. They loved bribes. All of these things are brought out through the text. So they're very specific sins. So because of that, God warns of judgment. Nobody told me this was going to hurt me. You can't say that to your doctor if your doctor's repeatedly said, this is not a good way to live. So the text says early on, verse 5, he says, why are you living this way? Watch the language, to be stricken again, indicating that they've been punished before for the same things. They didn't learn their lesson. You make the same mistake, you're going to get punished again. And eventually, the punishment is going to be greater than the punishment in the past. So God's not going to endure their sins. So look at God's language here. I'm going to hide my eyes from you. You know, God can't literally put his hands over his eyes and not see what's going on, but it's a figure of speech to say, and a figurative expression to show, I'm not going to pay attention to you anymore. You don't hear me, I'm going to devour you, and I'm not going to hear you. God's going to rid or take vengeance on his enemies. He's going to destroy the transgressors and sinners, and you don't want to be there when that happens. So God's giving them plenty of time to understand what he stands and what he expects of them. Now, all of this sounds very, very threatening, but that's not what it's intended to be. It's intended to be encouraging to prompt them to do what's right, as opposed to avoiding doing what's right. Now, here's what's very incredible. In spite of all of their shortcomings, in spite of all their failures, God still loves them. Your child does something wrong, not just a mistake, not just an accident, not just an infant, not just a toddler, not just a young boy or girl learning to do what's right and to please mom and dad because it's a good thing to do, but they really do something wrong later in life. Do you stop loving your child? No. God stopped loving Israel? Nope. Still loved him. Still wanted them to do what's right. Notice God says, why should you be stricken again? That is, there's no real good reason why this should happen again. If you do what's expected of you, then everything will be okay. The why indicates it doesn't have to happen, but it could happen. God says, I've sustained you in the past. I've kept you as a remnant, and I will sustain you. Notice that's not just might, but I will. But it's all assuming that Israel's going to change. So God repeatedly asks to listen to him. We notice this already. God speaks. God reveals. God shares visions. Repeatedly in the text, 3 times in verse 2 alone, twice in verse 10, and at least singularly in each of the other passages listed, God says, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. You think if God says that often enough, somebody somewhere is going to listen and to follow through. And so God doesn't just discourage them by sharing how bad they are. God encourages them to change. You don't want to continue down this path? Take a different path. Go a different direction. Do different things. Think different ways. Say different things. He encourages repentance, mercy, and justice. So God's not just beating up on them as if there's no hope. In the midst of the no hope text, there's a passage after that that provides plenty of hope. God says, come back to me. Come back to me. We're going to see this in very, very vivid detail when we get to the book of Hosea. That Israel as a nation had played the spiritual harlot against God repeatedly, and God says, I'll take you back, I'll take you back, I'll take you back. But you've got to do it on my terms. Same thing that's brought out here. God promises restoration, we talked about that already, and God also promises redemption. So there is hope. There's nothing anywhere presented in Scripture. We mentioned this already. Regardless of how bleak it is, except that God always holds out hope that there's going to be change. But the change has to start with the people to whom he's addressing. So the first chapter of Isaiah, the last thing we want to note is it speaks ultimately about judgment. Now this is not judgment at the end of the world judgment. This is just judgment in the context of what's going on in Israel's history. Israel will be judged. We're going to see that the northern kingdom during Isaiah's lifetime will go into captivity. And during the prophet Jeremiah's lifetime, the southern kingdom is going to go into captivity. They will be judged. And so the certainty of God's judgment is not just a might be, it's a will be. It's a going to happen thing. So we've already talked about these things in principle, that God's principles of judgment are universal. It applies to the whole world, heavens and earth, to the nations, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to everybody. They assume that God has revealed his will. Oh, I didn't know that was a law of God. Really? How many times did you hear me say it? How many times did you hear the prophet say it? Endlessly, endlessly, even this one chapter. And so they're universal principles. They assume that God's spoken. They assume that God has spoken to all. They assume that the people whom God addresses are listening. Not just auditorily letting the noise get into their ears, but it resonates with them. It clicks with them. Jesus would often say, have you not read? He's not asking, did you just read the text? He's saying, do you read it? You believe it? Are you living consistently with it? All right? That's what he's asking. And so he's not just trying to find out whether or not they heard the words, but did they believe the words and they act on it. So these people who heard are expected to listen in such a way that they act on it, that they believe, that they obey, and that they do so out of the right hearts. They don't just do it because God's holding something against them. They do it because they love God. They want to be more like God. They want to show God-likeness to their families, their friends, their nations, and to honor and glorify God. And that's good for them. And it assumes that the hearers are going to trust, love, surrender to God in everything. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a principle in Isaiah 1. It's a principle everywhere in Scripture. That's not just Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking God in all things. Trusting, loving, surrendering to God in all things. And then, it also assumes that the hearers, Israel, are not only going to love, trust, and surrender God to God, but as part of that, they're going to serve others in all things. That's demanding that it's not just worshiping this way and just showing due respect to God, but not loving others. You can't be that way. You can't be a God lover and not a neighbor lover. Oh, you can in theory, you can in practice, but not be acceptable in God's sight. So this is just one chapter of 66 of Isaiah. And as you read through the next 65 chapters, you're going to see the illustrations and the principles that are introduced in this chapter are going to be repeated almost endlessly, until you get to the end of the book. So next week when we get there, we're going to look at the concluding chapters and see how Isaiah wraps up. It starts very dark, very doomy, very gloomy, very negatively from one perspective because of all the warnings that God gives. But yet there's still hope. But the hope that's going to be depicted in the concluding chapters is going to be so much brighter than anything that we see in the beginning. It's not like God was withholding it. But here's the end of the message. This is where everything's going to shine more brightly. Until we get there, as you're reading through the book of Isaiah, don't just read it and say, oh, this is a bad way for those people who have been, you know, many, many years before the time of Christ. Ask yourself, what about this applies to me? Are there any of the shortcomings that Isaiah addressed concerning Israel then, 750 years prior to the time of Christ, that apply to me? Do any of them apply to the Lord's church on a larger scale? And if those things do apply to me, and they do apply to who we are as God's people, not just this congregation, but all congregations, then what are we going to do to change? Just remember, God's a sovereign God. God's a sovereign God who speaks. God's a sovereign God who wants to be heard. And God's a sovereign God who wants to be followed. God wants us to imitate his character in our lives. That's all God wanted of Israel. It's all he wants of us today. If you're not a child of God, to follow God, you have to understand that he is. You have to believe in his existence, and you have to trust him in such a way that you will act in a way that's consistent with his will. What does that mean? When God says, do X, he expects you to do X. Well, he's just, you know, asserting his authority. Yeah, but it's more than just asserting his authority. God never asks anybody to do anything except that it's best for them. That it's best for him, and it's best for everybody else around him. So if God asks you to do something, there's a reason behind it more than just God saying, I have the power to make you do it. God never pulls that. God never says, I can make you do it. God says, I want you to do it. And here are the reasons why. When God asks you to believe in him, it's because it's best for you. When God asks you to change the way you think and to change the way you live, he's doing that because it's best for you. When God asks you to die to self and to sin and surrender your life to him in any way possible, then God's asking you to do that because it's best for you. And so when God says, I want you to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, I want you to be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he's asking you to do that, not just because it's another thing to do, but because there's something in that that's best for you. Best for God and best for those around you. It's a commitment to being obedient to God that Israel initially made centuries before that they weren't living consistently with. And that's why God sent Isaiah, one of many prophets, to call Israel back to what they should be based upon what they were many years before that. God was patient. God was kind. If you're not a Christian, think about becoming one in the way that God has asked. God wanted Israel to worship acceptably during Isaiah's time and to live consistently with that. Same thing today. worship God acceptably, live consistently, but it starts with obeying God in a very specific way, through our faith, our repentance, our baptism into Christ, and then a commitment to live faithful after that. If you're not a Christian and we can help you in any way, let that be known. If you are a member of the body of Christ and in any way need the prayers of the saints at this time, let that be known while together we stand and sing the song that George has selected.
Restore my spirit.